It's great to be up here with you today, and it's good to see each one of you. Today I have the privilege of talking to you under the topic, With the Holy, Living with God. Our sermon today, full disclaimer, only focuses on really one chapter in the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. For time's sake, we're really only hitting the highlights. We can't dive into everything, and so for those that may not be as familiar with the story, I encourage you that should you have any questions to dive into the text later today. Read through the saga starting in Genesis 25, and you won't be disappointed. It's a saga filled with everything that would rival Netflix. Take a look at the text, dive into it, and grab hold of it with both hands. Today I want to start this sermon with a story, but first I want to have one more word of prayer. God, today we come and we worship you in all that we do. Today, these words are worship. Take them as worship. Our hearts here are worship. Take us as worship. Amen. This story takes place in a college town. It didn't happen here in Berrien Springs, but it might as well could have. So in a college town somewhere else, Emma was driving home. Friday night, early Saturday morning, that's where things got a little bit fuzzy because she certainly hadn't been at Vespers the night before. Instead, she'd been with some friends 30 minutes away in a city down the road. The night had been loud. It had been a blur. It was everything you could have imagined and expected. Things had started to get a little bit out of hand and made her a little bit uncomfortable, and so at that time, she decided to exit the house where all of her friends were at, and she stepped out into the inky darkness of nighttime, into the seedy neighborhood. She stepped out and felt that eerie feeling that one gets when you're alone at night in a place that you probably shouldn't be. And she quickly rushed down the block, a couple blocks down the street, headed for her silver Mazda. She had her key in hand. She was ready, and so she walked as quickly as she could, picked up the pace, and as soon as she saw her car, she bolted to it, grabbed the handle, turned the key in the lock, opened it up, jumped inside, slammed the door, seatbelt on, key in the ignition, jumped into the transmission, lurched forward, and she was off on her way back home. She was on her way, and the roads, as you can imagine, at that time of night or morning, were empty. She pulled on to the highway, and she noticed that it was just herself and a large black pickup truck that pulled up beside her. The lifted frame nearly dwarfed her small car. And all was well as she drove back home, until she noticed that the pickup truck started slowing down and got in the lane right behind her. Feeling a little uneasy, she sped up, and the truck sped up. Feeling more uneasy, she slowed down, and the truck slowed down. It was at that point she looked in the mirror, the hazy mirror. She looked in her rearview mirror to see what was going on, and she looked back, and she couldn't quite tell through the haze and the bright lights of the truck's headlights. But it seemed to her that the driver was gesturing wildly at her. The driver was trying to say something, and she didn't know what it was, but she didn't like it. Immediately, she looked around for her cell phone, she looked around for her purse, and neither of them could be found. In the confusion, she must have left them at the party. Feeling suddenly very, very alone, she felt the rise of panic from the middle of her gut rise upward. It was then that she noticed the truck had gotten even closer to her bumper and was now repeatedly flashing its lights at her. The driver and its truck had gone from casual road rage to pursuer in an instant. She felt the panic, and she gave her car all the gas it could take, but the 15-year-old engine just couldn't keep up, and she was stuck there. She had enough sense to think, if I can only make it to my exit, it's only a mile down the road. Maybe, just maybe, I'll be safe there. And so she kept going, and the truck pursued her, the truck and its driver. As she was coming to the exit, she swerved quickly off towards it, and suddenly the truck swerved quickly off with her. On the off-ramp, it was so close to her bumper, she could almost feel the breath of the driver on her neck. But there it was. off to the right, she noticed that little tiny gas station. It had its lights on. The gas station in her two-stoplight town, it had its lights on at this time of night. It was never open. But here it was. Clearly, the lights were on. There was a car in the parking lot, and she could see the outline of what looked like the janitor sweeping up for the evening. And she knew this right here was her best shot at getting help. So she sped into the parking lot. Her car jumped the curb, cut the grass, and the truck followed right on her bumper. She came to a screeching halt in the parking lot, and before she even had a chance to take off her seatbelt, the driver of the truck behind her was at her door and was yanking on it. The car shook violently left and right as the man from the truck was yelling, "Get out of the car, get out of the car, get out right now." And that's where we hit the pause button. Yes, I know, I'm cruel. I tell you that terrible story and then leave you with a cliffhanger. But I want to ask you a question. The question today I have for you is, when you think of God, what comes to your mind? When you think of God, what comes to your mind? It's a simple question, but there is a loaded answer behind that. For some of you, there are warm, fuzzy feelings. After all, you're here on a Saturday morning in church. But for others, the hairs on the back of your neck stand up and you break into a cold sweat. The church trauma bearing down on you. You can't even think about who God is. He's the hunter who's chasing you, about to destroy you. For others, God might be the absentee. He wasn't there in the worst. He wasn't there in the best. He's just somebody that you reach out to when you need stuff, and sometimes he gives it. The American pastor A.W. Tozer says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And at that point, I think to myself, really, Tozer? Well, I think about God is the most important thing about me, not my bank account, my family status, my occupation, not all the stuff that I've amassed in my career or my life. But what I think about God is the most important thing, and Tozer goes, yes. It's the most important thing. The most significant fact about any person is not what they at a given time may say or do, but what they in their deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. According to Tozer, what he's saying is that God and his image become this ultimate goal that we move towards whether we know it or not. It's the destination in life. It impacts everything about our decisions and what we do or what we run away from. Our vision of God is like an unseen magnet. It pulls us and draws us in slowly but surely until we can't help but get closer to it. And when we get closer to it, we can't help but get changed by that picture of God into something, into anything but what we are currently. And it's true for the committed follower of Jesus or for the agnostic. As you move along, if you view God as being kind and fair, you're probably going to end up being more kind and fair. If you view God as being a jerk with a chip on his shoulder, you might become a jerk with a chip on your shoulder and treat people like it. Each of us has a picture of God. Students sit in my office and you tell me your picture of God, and I could probably tell you where your story started, how it's going, and where it will end up if things don't change. The character in the Bible, Jacob, who we're going to look at today, his picture of God led him to where he was. He was in the middle of a desert, and his choices and his picture of God had gotten them there. In the middle of a desert at night, pursued, running, scared, thinking that each moment might be the last, the memories of his life choices swirled around his head like the sand and dust on the desert floor. Flashbacks. Rebecca, his mom, Isaac, his dad, Esau, brother Esau. The family, the promise, the heartache, the deception. All of those things, the weight of those choices, the weight of those consequences were slowly but surely just feeling and pushing him into the desert floor on his shoulders. He could feel the pressure closing in on him, and in this dark, bleak desperation, he shouts out to God, and Genesis 32 tells us what he says. You can turn there, it'll be on screen too, but Genesis 32 tells us that Jacob says, "Oh God, my father Abraham, oh God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper.' I'm unworthy, of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and your descendants will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. At first glance, you can almost hear the sincere, worshipful tone that he prays that prayer with. At first glance, you can almost hear him wanting to reach out. After all, he's saying, hey, God, I'm in a bad spot. You've been good to me. Could you help me out this time? And the truth is, you and I have probably prayed that prayer 1,000 times. We've probably said it when that bill came through, when the relationship fell apart, when the confusion settled in, when the foreclosure notice was coming. We've said it when the promotion didn't happen, or when our friend group got us into something that got us over our head and we couldn't control it. We pray that prayer 1,000 times. It's the prayer of desperation when things are just out of control and you don't know how to make sense of it. But the problem with that prayer for Jacob wasn't the prayer itself. The problem for that prayer, it's not a problem to pray that prayer. That wasn't the problem. The problem for Jacob was that the prayer represented a pattern. The problem for Jacob was that the prayer represented a pattern of connecting to God when things got really bad and then trying to do everything on his own elsewhere. The prayer was a pattern that was a problem because it intervened with his personal connection to God. Because you see, when the prayer ended, so did Jacob's connection to God. When the prayer was done, that was the totality of Jacob's experience with God. Call out when I need you and hope you come through. Because you see, what happens next in the chapter is Jacob gets all his servants that he has. He tells them, get all my wealth, get all the stuff I have, line them up in a giant parade, saddle the donkeys, the cattle, the sheep, give them gold and whatever else you can, and parade them in front. Send them forward. Maybe, just maybe, my brother Esau will accept these gifts. And in verse 20 of chapter 32, it tells us, and he gives a special message to his servants, be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. The pattern was the problem. And the truth is, your pattern becomes a problem when it interferes with your personal connection to God. Because each of us have a pattern. Each of us have one. Each of us has a pattern. And for some, it looks identical to Jacob's. For some, it looks like you live an independent life from God. You're doing great. You're chasing whatever it is you're chasing. The money, the success, the power, the position, whatever it is that you want and you're chasing. You're chasing after it. And sometimes, like Jacob, you might even get a piece of it. And you've left no room for God. You've left no room for him. Because all God's going to do is tear it down, take it away, change you or something. You've left no room for him until things go wrong. Some of us have a pattern just like Jacob. Some of us have different patterns. Some of our patterns make us really, really great people. At least on the outside, that is. Some of us are really, really great Seventh-day Adventist Christians. But it's a shell. There's no room for God on the inside. We've lived our lives in strict adherence to all the rules, hoping that it's just good enough. We try as we might and just think, maybe, 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 if I'm good enough, I'll get the favor of God on me. Just maybe it'll work out all in the end. But we're miserable. And we don't have that love, joy, and peace that everyone's talking about. You see, each of us has a pattern. I don't know what your pattern is. It might be different than the ones I talked about, or it might be one of these two. But each of us has a pattern. Each of us has one that gets in the way of our personal connection to God. And the problem with the pattern is when we use it to get God to do what we want. See, the picture up here Some of us have a pattern with God that looks like this. We try to use our seemingly religiosity, our spirituality, our prayers, our devout devotion. We try to use all of those things, like a puppet master, to pull the strings to see if we can get God to do what we want at the right time so he can give us what we want. On the outside, it looks great. But it's really just us trying to manipulate God into doing what we want, when we want it, on our time, in our way, like a puppet master. That was Jacob's pattern. That was Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, the manipulator, that his name so aptly described him as. Patterns develop in the shadows. The shadows of your life. It's not a clinical term, but it's what I use to describe the unseen parts of your life. The parts that develop subconsciously due to the traumas, abuses, choices, and family groups that you experienced as a kid. In preparation for this sermon, I talked to a few licensed therapists, including my wife, Carissa, Professor Dustin Young from the Andrews International Trauma Education Center, and one of my colleagues from the Center for Faith Engagement. And each one of them shared invaluable resources that helped frame the next few thoughts. Because you see, Jacob sometimes gets a bad rap from us. Jacob sometimes is seen as the bad guy, labeled the bad kid in the classroom, right? He sometimes gets that because, after all, he lies, he cheats, he deceives, he manipulates, he does all those things, all right? Bad things. But the question I have is, what if his pattern of behavior was conditioned by the culture he grew up in? What if his pattern of behavior and his picture of God was shaped by the family he was born into? And what if that caused him to grow up resenting, fearing, and manipulating God and others? Hear me out. Jacob comes from a long line of really flawed people. That is true. Think about this for a second. In Genesis chapter 25, in verse 28, it talks about how Rebekah, his mom, loves Jacob, and how Isaac, his dad, loves Esau. Family favoritism right here. Differential treatment. Genesis 26, Isaac lies, and Jacob's watching this right now in Genesis 26. Isaac, his dad, lies about his mom, Rebekah, in order to protect himself. Isaac's in this place called Gerar, and he lies to a guy named Abimelech. Genesis 20 shows the irony of this because Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, lies about his wife, Sarah, in a place called Gerar to a guy named Abimelech to protect himself. But then there's Genesis 22, where his dad, Jacob's dad, Isaac, is almost sacrificed on an altar. Not to mention the family secrets of half-brothers who were sent out to the desert to die. His uncle Ishmael, right? Jacob grew up in a family that this was normal. Jacob grew up in a family where he watched this from a young age. Jacob grew up in a family where these were the stories told, and I don't know who processed them with him, who told him how to explain it. I don't know if he got the other side of the story. I don't know if he got the pieces of God stepping in. But what I do know is that the family unit is everyone's first exposure to God. It's our first exposure to how we should behave, how we should act, how we're supposed to interact with other people. The family unit is the first exposure. And so maybe Jacob was less the bad person he gets labeled and more the product of sin's effect on the human family. So parents, I'm talking parent to parent here. As someone who's going to be a parent a second time over in just a couple months, I'm talking to you. Have you ever wondered why your kids go to school and then go wild after they leave your house? Take a look at your family tree. You ever wonder why your kids don't come to church? Take a look at what Saturday morning was for you when they were growing up. Parents, do you ever consider the impact of your own traumas and baggage that you carry around and have never dealt with? Parents, you want your family to be different, and so I encourage you to be different. The family tree doesn't have to carry on with you and your family. It can stop and change and grow into something beautiful with you and your family. But change doesn't happen just because you want it to. Change happens because you put the work in, and you keep putting the work in, and you keep putting the work in. It means you dive deep into the traumas, the abuses that happened to you, the skeletons in your family closet. You dive right into those, and you work on those. Parents, the pictures of God that your kids develop start in your home. Parents, the pictures and patterns that your kids take starts at your dinner table, in the car as you have your conversation. It starts with what you prioritize and what they see you value as they grow up. And it's going to impact everywhere they go. To those that grew up in those terrible, less than ideal, non-starter households, you're not forgotten. To those of you who had a similar story to Jacob's, his story is a reminder that God loves the broken things. His story is a reminder that God has a purpose and a plan for you, no matter how broken your start was. It doesn't matter that he was one of the world's greatest liars, cheats, and deceivers. He had a purpose and plan. God has a purpose and plan for you. We're going to talk about that one later. But you see, Jacob developed this pattern as a kid. He didn't necessarily see or didn't necessarily take from the stories the fact that God was with his ancestors on the journey, giving them protection the entire way. He didn't take the part about how God put his own son on the altar so his dad didn't have to die. He didn't take those parts. He obviously took the other parts of the story. He obviously took those and he made it part of his story. He saw that if you were chosen, you were safe. But if you weren't chosen by God, good luck. And for Jacob, he was chosen, and he knew he was chosen. Genesis 25 has that promise preached over his life before he was even born. He grew up knowing he was the chosen one, and that meant he was safe, and there was nothing and no one that would get in his way to get rid of that. He was going to claim that promise no matter what. Check out Patriarchs and Prophets. We're going to skip over 25 for time's sake. Patriarchs and Prophets tells us, there we go. Jacob had learned from his mother of the divine intimation that the birthright should fall to him, not his brother. And he was filled with an unspeakable desire for the privileges it would confer. In other words, he wanted it badly. He wanted it so badly, he wanted it more than air itself. The safety and the protection that came from, the favor of God resting on him, he wanted it with everything he had. And it goes on to say, but while he thus esteemed eternal of temporal blessings, Jacob had not an experimental knowledge of the God whom he revered. He didn't know God. He had no experimental knowledge. He'd never worked it out with God, but yet it says he feared him and he respected him, but he didn't know him. His heart had not been renewed by divine grace. He believed that the promise concerning himself could not be fulfilled so long as Esau retained the rights of the firstborn. And he constantly studied to devise some way whereby he might secure the blessing which his brother held so lightly, but which was so precious to himself. He wanted it. He wanted it. And he was going to do anything to get it. He was going to work as hard as he had to. He was going to do anything he had to get that blessing. That was his for the taking, and heaven help anyone who tried to get in his way. Jacob became the deceiver. He tricked people. He wheeled and dealed to get it. And I'll tell you that there are some people in this audience today that know that God has a purpose and plan for your life. Some people in this audience who know that God has something special, God has something lined up just for you, and you're willing to wheel and deal all the way to get it. And I encourage you to just take a step back and think of where those actions will take you, of what mess will be made. God doesn't need our help to make the purpose and plan in our life happen. Think about that conversation for a second. You come up to God and say, hey, God, I know you're doing something in my life. I know you're working in my life. And I have a suggestion for you, God. I know you can create planets. You can design the human brain. But get this, I'm really good at networking. God, I'm really good at connecting with other people. I'm really good at doing, I can do like 60 push-ups. God, my efforts, let me take lead on this. Let me take lead on this, God. Can you imagine how ridiculous that sounds? God doesn't need our help to make what he has planned for us happen. He just wants us to be with him and journey with him and have a connection with him as he works it out in our life. Jacob didn't learn that lesson. One day, Esau comes in. He's famished from a hunt. He didn't get anything. He says, give me something to eat, Jacob. Jacob says, I got a deal for you, this bowl of soup for your inheritance. Esau says, deal. Later on, Jacob prays on his dad's blindness. He's blind at the time, and he tricks his dad into giving him the blessing. He tries as his might, but Isaac can't see, and so he gets tricked into it. Jacob runs away from home. He's destroyed his family. His mom is heartbroken. His dad is in tatters. Esau wants to kill him. Everything is a mess. And he gets to a place called Bethel. He's in the middle of a desert again. He has this dream. And God shows him a staircase descending and ascending from heaven. And God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. All people in the world will be blessed because of you. And here it is, God says, I'm going to be the protector. I'm going to make sure that this promise happens. And at this point in the story, you're reading it for the first time and you think to yourself, what? God rewards that type of behavior? Jacob just treated his brother like a commodity and committed elder abuse and fraud. And God says, now, Jacob, you're my guy? I know. It doesn't seem right. And I don't get it fully myself. I don't pretend to know exactly what God was thinking or what he thinks about choosing all of us. I don't get it. But I know from God's actions in Scripture that God's faithfulness to his promises are independent of me and what I bring to the table. God's faithfulness to the promises he gives is independent of my faithfulness in some cases. God doesn't choose you based on how good your performance will be. He doesn't base his goodness off of your love toward him. He bases it off of his love toward you. And it gives me hope because if God can choose Jacob, if God can choose me, it means he can choose you too. It means that if you come from the worst zip code in the world, if you're a lying, manipulative cheat, it means that God can still have a place in the covenant for you. It doesn't give you a free pass to do whatever you want. No, doesn't do that. It's not going to erase the real damage and trauma that you inflict on other people. No, it doesn't do that. But it does tell you that there is hope that you can grow into the person God wants you to be. It's not going to negate the growth that needs to happen. But it will let you know that God's grace is bigger, is stronger, more welcoming, more loving, and better than anything you can ask, think, or even imagine. And with that, we turn back to Emma. You remember Emma, right? She's in a parking lot. The car is shaking violently from left to right, from left to right. There is a hand on the door, and the burly man who is there, the car is rocking violently side to side, and as Emma is there, the adrenaline floods her system. Time slows down and flashes and blurs, and somehow the door of her locked car flies open, and there the irate pursuer, dressed all in black, begins shouting again, "Get out of the car! Get out right now!" The command shook through Emma's frame. The large man dwarfed her, causing her to feel tiny inside. Bracing for what came next, Emma froze in the driver's seat, waiting for the impact. But it didn't come. Because it wasn't her door that had opened up. No, it was the door behind her, the rear passenger's door. Confused, she saw the blur of a muscular man reach into her car and wrestle what appeared to be a hidden stranger in her back seat. She clearly saw the hooded and masked figure being yanked, tugged, and pulled out onto the ground beside the car. From there, the man in black again yelled, "Get out of the car, get on the ground now." Emma saw in the confusion the glittery glint of a weapon fall from the stranger's hand and make a metallic cling on the ground. In an instant, that burly truck driver went from madman to savior. The masked figure began to settle down, hands placed behind his back, held down with a knee to the small of his back. From behind, the now savior pulled out a silver set of handcuffs and said, "State police, don't move. You're under arrest." Looking back at Emma, the man in black turned to her and softened his tone, saying, "Miss, off-duty state trooper, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. I'm so thankful you finally stopped. I'm so thankful you finally stopped." Jacob, in the middle of his anguish, the anxiety, the fear, and the panic, in the middle of the desert, he feels a brawny hand shoot out from the darkness and grab a hold of him. There's no getting away now. There's nowhere to run or hide. But this hand wasn't Esau's coming to kill him. It was the hand of God that seemed to say, "I'm so thankful you finally stopped to let me in." In the hours that spent wrestling together later that night and into the early morning, something changed and broke inside of Jacob. That old picture of God was shattered to bits, and something new was coming into his life. All the deceit, the anger, and the betrayal was melting away as he grasped a hold of God himself, and God grasped a hold of Jacob. They wrestled it out, and the transformation that must have started years earlier came to a crux in that moment. No longer was God distant. No longer was God just the one you turn to when you need help. No longer was God a talisman that you summon when you need something. No, God became real. He became tangible. You could take a hold of God. God was there right in the middle, not trying to control things, but to be with Jacob. He was trying to be with Jacob. Right in the middle of the mess, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the worst, where the fear and the anxiety was the biggest, God was right there with Jacob. Remember the puppet master from earlier? Remember that puppet master, right? Author Sky Jathani calls the approach to God of the puppet master a posture of life under God, and he says this: life under God tries to manipulate God through obedience to secure blessings and avoid calamity. But life with God is different because its goal is not to use God. Its goal is God. He ceases to be a device we employ or a commodity we consume. Instead, God himself becomes the focus of our desire. The very focus itself, when you grab a hold of God and you realize God is with you and he wants to be with you in your life, God becomes the desire, the all-consuming desire of everything you have. Your heart shouts out, like Augustine once said, "Oh God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you." Until you live a life with God, you will be restless. You will be running. Doesn't matter from what it is. You will be running. And you'll be restless until your heart finds rest with God. You see, God's going to chase you down. But the chasing isn't to harm you. He's running after you. His goodness and grace are running after you because he wants to be with you in the middle of your mess. He wants to be with you in the middle of the worst mistake. He wants to be with you in the best of life. He wants to be with you in the good, in the bad, in the nighttime, in the daytime. He wants to be with you in the middle of the heartache when you're praising God and all the sorts in between. God wants to be your confidant and closest friend. It's no surprise that one of the names in the Bible for God is Emmanuel, God with us. God wants to be with us. And he stepped into Jacob's story and made beauty happen out of ashes. And he can do the same for you. He can step into your story, no matter where it is in the story, and make a better ending than you could ever think, ask for, or imagine. And so the two of them wrestle till dawn. God's about to go. He says he can't stay. Jacob says, "Tell me your name." Or Jacob says, "I want to know who you are." God asks Jacob's name. And he tells him, "I'm Jacob the deceiver, the supplanter." And God looks at him and says, "No, you're not. We just wrestled all night. That changed. You're now Israel, the father of many. Yeah, that's you now." And just before he leaves, Jacob says, "Tell me your name." And God says, "You don't need my name. We just wrestled together. You know me. I know you. I'm no longer distant, sitting on a shelf waiting to be pulled down. I'm close and connected to you." And then right there, it says he blessed him. And Jacob finally received the blessing he'd been so desperately craving all his life. In your life, God's just waiting for you to stop running. He's waiting for you to let him in so he can be with you. It's time to stop running. You don't have to try so hard. God's chasing you down not to harm you, but to give you good. Time to stop running. Today. Today's the time to stop. I don't know what that looks like for you, but today, stop running. Today, let him in. Today, let your picture of him be broken and filled with something so much better. Today, God wants to be with you. God, you're better than anything we can ask, think, or imagine. Today, we say, come into our lives and change us. Thank you for being a good God who speaks a blessing over us. Amen.